Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. My question of you as I begin this morning is this, and that is, to your way of thinking, to your way of living, who is Jesus? And most particularly, I'm asking, who is he to you? Most of us have been around churches long enough to be able to give a quick and probably correct answer to at least the first part of that question. The part that we can answer quickly is, who is Jesus? We would respond, well, he is the Son of God, he is the Savior, the Messiah, he is the Lord. But when I ask you, who is he to you? I think that requires more thought. You see, it's one thing to give a textbook answer to the question, who is Jesus? But it's something quite other to answer, what difference does he make to me? For some, Jesus is probably little more than a remote historical figure. He's one of those people that lived a long time ago and a long ways away. He spoke a different language. He lived in a different culture. And kind of like Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and Napoleon Bonaparte and Julius Caesar, they know that Jesus somehow impacted Western civilization, but its relevance to them and its relevance to today, that is difficult for many people to imagine. They readily will speak his name or sing his name in a service of worship, but Jesus is light years away from their work, light years away from their entertainment and their relationships. He resides, as one man wrote it, he resides like an insubstantial phantom kind of out there on the edges of our consciousness. For some people, even in our churches, I think Jesus is simply a moral teacher. He was a teacher of how we're supposed to live so that we can live most fruitfully or most happily. He is felt by some people or thought by some people to embody both in his life and his teachings what it means to be a good person, how to love, how to forgive, and how to treat others as you would like to be treated. He's the Jesus that some people learn about in Sunday school or they learn about in their bedtime stories. He's the Jesus who is simply a part of their Christian orientation. It's kind of the Jesus that is woven into the very fabric of their lives because of their church-going parents. He's simply part of the culture. He's part of their rearing. But a Jesus who is part of their lives and is important to their lives, that's unthought. It's not even considered most of the days of the week. A.W. Tozier said it a little more sharply. He said, God is treated as visiting royalty in a democratic country. That is interesting, but irrelevant. Everyone takes his name on their lips, especially at certain seasons of the year. God is feted and celebrated and hymned. But behind all this flattery, people hold firmly to their right to self-determination. As long as a person is allowed to play host to God, he will honor God with his attention. But always, God must remain a guest and never seek to truly be Lord. Oh, people bow to God, and as they bow, they manage with difficulty to conceal the crowns on their own heads. You know, it is difficult sometimes to perceive as relevant a Jesus that we can't see. It is difficult to perceive as relevant a Jesus who is not right in our faces day after day. And when we read the book of Hebrews, it seems that the people to whom the author was writing were people who were having a difficult time with living a Christian life. There's reason to believe that these people were being ridiculed, if not persecuted, for being Christians. And the tougher things got, the more they must have wondered, the more they must have questioned the relevance of Christianity, the relevance of a Jesus they couldn't see. Apparently, from the text itself, that is, from the book, we believe that they were particularly tempted to go back to their former religion or some form of it and to stop making such a big deal out of Jesus. They probably were tempted to buy into the philosophy that's current today, and that is to get along, you have to go along. And why buck the system? And I think the temptation is there for many of us to simply live life like normal people live it and not get all involved in these fanatical ideas about actually following Jesus, about actually changing our lives substantially, significantly, to follow him and what he says in his word. I'd like for you, please, to look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 2. Here the author is writing to say, please do not let Jesus slip from your consciousness. And please do not just push Jesus out to the periphery of your life. Reading from chapter 2, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. You see the word therefore in that first verse? I think I've said this to you before, but whenever you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for. And what it's there for is obvious, and that is that he's referring to everything that he has written before this. Therefore, that is, based on what I have already told you about Jesus, certainly, he says, you must agree with me that we must pay attention to Jesus. He cannot simply exist out there as that phantom on the edges of our consciousness. But we must understand who he is, that he becomes the very center of our lives. I think that first chapter is asking, in essence, have you forgotten? Or don't you realize who Jesus is? Let's go back then to the first chapter, the chapter that really leads up to that challenge, and see what it is that the author reminds his readers of. Last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2, and we saw that the author begins his whole book, he begins this whole sermon, with an introduction of Jesus as superior to all of the previous ways that God had communicated with human beings. In the past, he writes verse 1, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now what he does through the remainder of chapter 1 is to demonstrate both by his own words, that is the author's own words, of course he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but by his own words and by quoting from the Old Testament, he proves who Jesus is and he proves the superiority of Jesus over all others. And in proving who Jesus is and in proving his superiority, he's laying the groundwork for his challenge, his warning in chapter 2. Now you need to be looking in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 1 to most fully appreciate what I want to say next to you about the text. And if you will look at it as I make these comments, it will help you see what I'm saying. Beginning at the middle of verse 2, on through verse 3, you will notice the author makes 6 or 7 statements about Jesus. The first one is that he is the Son of God and thus an heir, that is the heir, an heir to the inheritance. Secondly, Jesus is the one who made the universe. Verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. Same verse. Fourthly, he sustains all things by the power of his word. He made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Those 6 things that the author points out about Jesus. Now, this is what I want you to see next. Look at verse 5. In verse 5 and on through verse 9, you will notice the author picks up on and expands on those themes that he's already talked about in verses 2 and 3. In verses 5 through 9, he writes about Jesus' relationship to the Father. He is a son. He is an heir. He is deity. Look at verse 10, please. There, the author camps on the issue of Jesus as creator, the same issue he raised back in verse 2. Verses 11 and 12, notice there, he writes of Jesus' unchanging eternal nature, picking up again on that issue of deity that he introduced back in verse 3. In verse 13, he addresses the issue of Jesus as king, making his enemies his footstool, picking up again on the idea that was introduced back in verse 3. Only then does he come to the issue that we looked at first, which is the beginning of chapter 2, of how seriously do we take Jesus. Let's go back now, please, to the description of Jesus in chapter 1. You've probably noticed, even as I read this text and you followed along, the author's many references to angels. Stephen in the book of Acts and Paul in the book of Galatians make reference to something about the Old Testament law that is not spoken of in the Old Testament, at least not spoken of as clearly as they speak to it. And that is that angels were used by God to give the law to Moses. God gave it, but he gave it to Moses through the intermediaries of angels. Now, you've read the Old Testament, I expect, at least many parts of it, and you know that the descriptions in the Old Testament of people meeting angels is so awe-inspiring that it would be very easy for those people to think of angels as even godlike. Now you compound that with the idea that the law of God, which was so sacred to the Jews, was actually given to Moses by the angels, then you understand why angels are so very special in the Jewish thinking. Now it's not that these Jewish Christians were tempted necessarily to worship angels, but it was very likely that they were tempted to exaggerate the role of angels and minimize the role of Jesus. They were enamored of angels even more than of Jesus. And what the author's going to do here is set the record straight so that none of that foolishness would continue. And so he's going to compare and contrast Jesus with the angels. Incidentally, next week I would like to digress a bit and spend the morning talking about the subject of angels. There seems to be a great deal of emphasis in popular literature and even in Christian literature of late on this subject. And I think that in light of the author's repeated reference to them, we will take the time next week to see what the Bible says about angels. But for now, I want us to go back to the primary issue raised in this text, and that is, what does he say about Jesus? First of all, then, in verse 2 and in verses 5 through 9, remember the comparison of those sections, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God and the heir of all things. Quoting from the Old Testament that these Jewish Christians would have been reading, and that is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the author establishes who Jesus is. In essence, he says, if you are impressed with angels, and you have every right to be, then you ought to be even more impressed with Jesus. Verse 5, has any angel ever been called by God the Son of God? No. Verse 6, in fact, what are the angels to do in relationship to Jesus? They are to worship him. Jesus' relationship to the Father, God, is different than any other human being's relationship to the Father. Jesus' relationship to the Father, God, is different than any other spiritual being's relationship to the Father. Verse 2 says that the Son has been appointed heir of all things. Verse 6, Jesus is called the firstborn. What's a firstborn in that culture and in prior cultures? The firstborn is the heir to the Father's wealth. The point that the author's making in both places is that Jesus has that preeminent position. Jesus has that primary position. Jesus rules over every created thing. Or as Jesus himself put it in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. No one and no thing is superior to Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is heir to all things. Something might be a bit confusing about the language that is used in these verses. Did you notice when it says that Jesus was appointed to be an heir? Or the Father says, today I have become your Father. Or where it says, I will be your Father. When you read those words in that way, doesn't that make it sound like there may have been a time when those things weren't true of Jesus? Doesn't it somehow give you the idea that maybe there was a time when Jesus wasn't the Son of God, or when Jesus didn't exist and then he somehow came into being? There are groups that teach that. In a few minutes, you will see the author establishes that Jesus is not only superior to the angels and everything else, but that Jesus is God, very God, that he is fully God. In fact, he does so even in this context. Notice verse 8. When God refers to the Son, Jesus, as God. Now, if Jesus is fully God, then these verses about him being appointed or about him becoming an heir cannot be referring to Jesus being, that is, to his existence. They must be referring only to his actions as a Messiah. Now, I hope it makes it clear when I say that what this means is that in the eternal counsel of God, the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the eternal counsel of God, it was determined that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, would be the one who would come to earth to bring salvation. And thus, as the sovereign God-man, he would be the one who would be the rightful heir of all created things. So the appointment of Jesus in this role as Messiah is not a reference to his coming into existence. It is instead a reference to his coming to earth as the Messiah, as the Savior. Now, with that aside, the author's main point again is that Jesus is unique. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the heir of everything. Secondly, I want you to see, if Jesus' supremacy as the Son of God and heir of all things wasn't enough for these readers to pay attention to Jesus, to take him seriously, the author goes on to say that Jesus is not only heir of all things, he created everything. Verse 2 says, it is through the Son that God made the universe. Verse 10, quoting again from the Old Testament, repeats that truth. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Who laid the foundations of the earth? O Lord, you. Who is he talking about? The Son. Jesus created everything. Would you please look in your Bible at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm not just trying to be cute with language, but I believe on the authority of Hebrews chapter 1 that we've just read, on the authority of the Gospel of John chapter 1 where it says the same thing, and Colossians chapter 1 where it says the same thing about Jesus, I can very rightly translate these early verses of the Bible in this way. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, and Jesus said, let there be light. Verse 6, and Jesus said, let there be separation between earth and sky. Verse 9, and Jesus said, let there be dry land, and so on. That baby born in a Bethlehem manger was the one who created our galaxy. The galaxy in which our earth resides is made up of over 100,000 million stars. 100,000 million stars in our galaxy. A galaxy which is 100,000 light years across. That's 600 trillion miles. Jesus made it. That Jesus who sat on the ground by the Lake of Galilee talking to his disciples is the one who created not only our galaxy, but the 100,000 million other galaxies that we know about. And each galaxy is 3 million light years apart from the other. And he made it all. And we take our telescopes and we turn them around into microscopes and we find that inner space is as awesome as outer space. Quarks and leptons and neutrinos, too small to measure. The very same Jesus that we sing to and the very same Jesus whose name we speak is the Jesus who made it all. And when we consider that, how then can we think of anything other than following and obeying and serving the one who is the creator? But not only is he the heir of all things, not only is he the creator of everything, but according to verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, all analogies are very limited, but Jesus is not like the moon in relationship to the sun, simply a reflection of the light. Jesus is the light itself. He is the very radiance. He is the glory of God's glory. And if that doesn't make the point that Jesus is God, the author goes on to add this. Jesus is the exact representation of his being. It is not just that Jesus acts like God, but that he is God's very being. That is, the very being, the very essence of God resides in Jesus. He is God as much as the Father is God. And if that doesn't make the point, he goes on in verses 11 and 12 and adds even more. He said everything else perishes because it is perishable, but the Son will remain. He is unchangeable. Everything else ends, but the Son's years will never end. He is eternal. Who is Jesus? He is the glory of God. He is the being of God. He is the immutability of God. He is the eternality of God. Who then is Jesus? He is God. Do we take him seriously? But the author goes on to stack up yet another proof of Jesus' supremacy, another reason why we cannot ignore him. Verse 3 says, he sustains all things by his powerful word. Several weeks ago when we were looking at the book of Ruth, we talked about God's providence. God's providence has to do with controlling all history and all the forces of nature to God's desired ends. That God is involved in everything that is happening in this world. And what this text teaches us is that it's God the Son who is doing that. It is Jesus who is today superintending all of history, including our history. It is Jesus who is controlling all events to bring out the outcome that he has in mind. Jesus is not an ignorant, powerless king standing around wringing his hands, wondering what on earth these people are ever going to do with his word and his will. He is sustaining all things. He is upholding all things. He is guiding all things, even our lives. It's Jesus who is doing that. Stop and think about it. It's not some far-off, unknown force that is guiding life. It is none other than the person of Jesus, the one who was here on this earth and walked among people. That's the Jesus who is guiding everything today. And if that's true, can we possibly ignore him? In the middle of verse 3, the author points out the next thing about Jesus to show his primacy. He said he provided purification for our sins. Now that's a point that the author is going to make much of in the rest of this letter. We're going to see that issue come up over and over again. He only mentions it here. Just as the Jewish high priest would go into the temple one time a year to make atonement for the sins of the people by sacrificing a lamb, so Jesus is the one who came both as the priest who goes into the temple, as it were, but also as the sacrifice itself. For he became the sacrifice, and he provided for the cleansing of our sins, the purification for the forgiveness of all our sins. How could we possibly ignore such a Savior, such a God? And lastly, the author points out at the end of verse 3 that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And in verse 13, quoting again from the Old Testament, the author reiterates that point. Jesus is in the unique position of authority. Using a word picture fitting for that culture and previous ones, what you see is Jesus sitting on a throne with his feet on a footstool, and the footstool is made up of all of his enemies. Another picture similar to it would be one of a victorious individual standing with his foot on the necks of his enemies. Revelation chapter 19 has a very awe-inspiring description of Jesus when he comes again in all of his power and glory. That's the Jesus that we pray to. That's the Jesus whose name we take and use so glibly in our songs. How can we possibly ignore him? And that's exactly the author's point when we come full circle now in this sermon this morning back to the beginning of chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? I think this is a very timely warning. Be careful, the author says. Don't drift away. That word drift is like a boat drifting. You know, a drift is almost imperceptible. It's unnoticed, and it largely goes unnoticed until oftentimes a person is in trouble or the occupants of the boat are. I know firsthand how dangerous drift can be. Our family sometimes goes out to Lake Powell. About 2.5 years ago, we were vacationing there on a houseboat, and we tied up to the rocks and began to dive off the back of the boat into the deep water, not aware of the slow, imperceptible drift as the back of that boat drifted over into shallow water until I dove into a rock and fractured my skull in 5 places. Now, most people do not set out deliberately to dive into a rock, but they may drift until it happens. They neglect their relationship to God until it's too late. In a little book entitled A Church at Risk, William Dean discusses 2 kinds of neglect. He writes about the neglect of complacency and the neglect of contempt. The neglect of complacency is something like a couple of guys in a canoe drifting down a river. Even after they've received maps and have seen signs warning them of a falls downstream, but because it's a sunny day, a beautiful day, and because the paddling is so easy and they think the falls are so far away, in some complacency they simply drift on past. Only when the current is too strong and when paddling does no good do they then realize the trouble they are in, but it's too late. I think there are many who assume that their lifestyle as it's currently lived and their attitudes and their conduct will not possibly hurt them. We don't want to get fanatical about Christianity. We believe in Jesus, yes, we say so, but we live largely oblivious to him because we are so busy with so much else. It's the neglect of complacency. But William Dean also wrote about the neglect of contempt. And in verses 2 and 3 of the text, I think the author here uses somewhat of an if-then kind of an argument. I'm paraphrasing the text, but I want you to watch it, please, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. For if the message of the law, for if the message, that is, the law of God given to Moses by angels, was binding, and every violation and disobedience of that law against God received its just punishment, if that's true, then how shall we escape the just punishment if we ignore such a great salvation as has come to us through Jesus Christ? If then, if there was punishment for ignoring it in the Old Testament, how much more should we expect that there would be punishment for ignoring it? And to ignore it means to deliberately disregard it. Believe me, I am not making this up just for this sermon so that it fits, but within the last 2 weeks, I was told of a young man in our church who made the comment that I've heard so many times in my ministry. I'm a Christian, but I don't want to think about following Christ right now. I'll come back to that later. Whenever I hear that, it frightens me greatly. It frightens me greatly that people would deliberately ignore who Jesus is. How can someone say, I am his heir of all things, that he is the creator, that he is the sustainer of all nature and history, that he is the Savior who died for me, that he is the one who will reign supreme over everything, that he is God himself, and walk away saying, I'll come back later? But whether it's the neglect of complacency or the neglect of contempt, it ends up in the same place. And again, the question is, do we take Jesus seriously? I'm troubled by the movies and television shows that I hear the people of Southern Gables watching. So many of those motion pictures and shows, television shows, are scripted right out of the seven deadly sins of greed and vengeance and lust. Those script writers know exactly what to play on in your baser nature. We feed our minds and our children's minds on that which is the very antithesis of what Jesus, God the Son, said to feed our minds on. Do we take Jesus seriously? I'm troubled by the gambling that I hear that goes on little and big ways in our church. Betting on this and that and the lottery and the lotto in Las Vegas. They only work because it feeds on greed. That's the only reason that system works, is because it feeds on that. And worse yet, if you win. For if you win, you have simply taken money for nothing from people who got nothing. It's not only, as some people call it, a stupid tax. It is an evil tax. I'm troubled by the immorality that is ruining so many marriages and so many young lives, and is laughed at as we watch the television sitcoms and listen to the off-color jokes. Do we take Jesus seriously? We have scores of people who do nothing for the kingdom of God, and yet they show up week after week and take the name of Jesus on their lips and even kneel as we pray, but do nothing. We have elementary classes and nursery classes along with hosts of other ministries in this church and around this city, while scores of adults sit idly by, taking care of no one but themselves or their own families. Do we take Jesus seriously? Later in chapter 2, the author will stress the humanity of Jesus. But in the first part of this chapter, that is chapter 1 and chapter 2, he stresses the deity of Christ. For this is God we are talking about. The creator, the sustainer, the ruler, the one who providentially guides all history. And so he comes to us in chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. How do we pay attention? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced that we must get with Jesus. I don't know what your habits are. I don't know how you spend your time, but I know that you must spend time in the presence of Jesus. You must get into His Word often, if not daily. Come into His presence and read His Word and listen to Him and pray to Him and meditate on His presence. I ask you, are you meeting with Jesus? Not does He exist out here on the periphery of your life and your consciousness, but do you meet with Him? Please do not drift away. Do not ignore such a great salvation. Do you need help? Do you need someone to hold you accountable? Do you need someone who will come alongside of you and help you spend time in the Word and know how to do that profitably and hold you accountable for it by talking to you often about it? Then I would encourage you to get into one of our small growth groups, or get into an adult congregation, or contact one of the pastors, or a Christian friend, someone that works near where you work, and ask them if they'll meet with you and pray with you and hold one another accountable. Do not drift. Maybe this morning you need to make a decision. You need to make a decision about getting serious with the Lord Jesus Christ when you consider who He truly is. Would you stand with me, please, in closing prayer?